2 weeks ago, we were talking about godly leadership and godly leaders, and we used as a text then, you'll recall, the encounter that Paul had with the Ephesian elders when they came down to Miletus to meet him. And you'll recall that that was an interesting encounter. It was sad. It was poignant in many ways, but it was a joyous time. But it was also a time, and you'd expect this from Paul, a time when he instructed them. And he used what Jesus was teaching him to talk to those men about who godly leaders are and what godly leaders do. And we had a lesson from that text. But you know, it's not just leading that's significant. Following is too. And today we have a lesson from the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, to which place I direct your attention now. In a very, very interesting time in the life of Israel, when their king named Saul had betrayed them. And when before this event happens, the prophet Samuel said to King Saul with great regret, said, because of your disobedience to the Lord and your presumptuous sin against the Lord, he is going to remove you as king in time and bring along another to be prince in Israel. And of course, Samuel was talking about David, who would be king in place of Saul. But this is also a devastating, debilitating time in Israel's life, because we read in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel that not only were their inveterate enemies, the Philistines, prevailing over them, so great were the victories of the Philistines that there was not a single blacksmith left in Israel to fashion a sword or a spear or even the implements of the farm. We're told in the text that the Philistines had all the blacksmiths, and the Hebrews had to go and have their plowshares and their goads and their axes and their mattocks and their sickles all sharpened by the Philistines, and they charged them for it. And so the only people in the army of, it turns out, it's been reduced to 600 around King Saul, the only people who had a sword and a spear were the king and his son Jonathan. They were the only two. And yet they were faced with thousands of Philistines who were ready to crunch them. And it was obvious militarily, humanly, that that's exactly what was going to happen. But it didn't happen. What happened was that God entered the picture in a way you're going to hear described now. And God led in such a way that absolute panic ensued in the Philistine army, so that they ended up running for their lives before a few hundred Hebrews who were armed with, yes, blunt mattocks and picks and shovels and staves. How in the world could that have happened? Well, you know it's all in the power of God. You know it's by His sovereign grace and His mighty right arm that was bared. But I want you to look at how He did it. Now, do you notice that in most instances, not all, most instances, God chooses to use people like us. He chooses to use sinners like us to get His work done in the world. Nothing has changed. In this description from the first verse of 1 Samuel 14 onward, a few verses, we see the story of how God did it. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to his young man, the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come down to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Well, of course, we see again the lessons in godly leadership. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago in the lesson of Paul to the Ephesian elders, we see that the godly leader does not seek any credit for himself. We see that the godly leader does not impose his own agenda. Because if you follow this carefully, you see what Jonathan said to his young armor bearer. He said to the young man, come, let's see what the Lord has in mind. It is very possible the Lord is going to use us to gain his victory. Because the Lord can save, whether by many or by few. What a lesson. So Jonathan instructs his young armor bearer, in a sense, in a strong faith in God. And he seeks God's agenda. He seeks God's plan. He seeks God's purpose. And all through it, don't you sense that Jonathan knows that he and his young armor bearer are in the center of God's will? Jonathan will lead to do nothing in and of himself, but only as the Lord God directs him, all the way to the sign of the guys crying out, so you're out of your hole now. Come up here, we'll show you something. And they do. And the Philistines didn't show them much. It was the other way around, as you see. But here's godly leadership. Seeking God's plan, seeking God's purposes, seeking God's glory, seeking to do what God has in mind, and relating to those who follow him very clearly and very respectfully and very lovingly. Isn't it obvious to you as these two guys clamber up that cliff face to face a vastly superior garrison of Philistine warriors? Isn't it transparent to you that something different is going on here, not just between them and God, but between the two of them? And it comes out almost immediately, doesn't it, in the kind of follower that we see the armor bearer, this young man, as becoming. This is something I've said often to the presbyteries that I have the privilege of speaking with in the PCA, that we have all these seminars on leadership. And the only one I ever heard of on followership was the one I did in a presbytery a few years ago. And there might have been some. But here are all these seminars, all this emphasis on leadership. Not bad. Not bad. This is not bad stuff. We have to do that. But I had not heard any kind of instruction given on what it is to follow. What does it mean really to follow? I remember my dad, who was a great example to me. And I was intrigued by this story of Jonathan and his young armor bearer. And I was a young guy, of course. And I was talking to my dad about this. I said, I really love this story. He asked me what I loved about it. And I told him the way this armor bearer followed Jonathan in the battle and killed some guys himself as they went up there. Dad said, you know, the major lesson, Cordy, for you in this is, I know you want to be a Jonathan, but you can't be a Jonathan until you're his armor bearer. You really can't be a leader until you've understood what it is to follow. And this, again, is one of the faults we have in the church today. We think we develop leaders. And perhaps we are, perhaps we aren't, because very often those leaders have never been followers. Perhaps those leaders have never been followers. As I was developing a tank company for combat, it turned out that my emphasis was as much upon following as leading. To the leaders, I'd often say, don't find yourself so far out in your tank column that the others can't communicate with you or effectively maneuver around you. Look around you to see if the men are really following you. Be sure of it. To the followers, I would say, you ought to stick close to your leader. You ought to trust your leader. If you don't trust him, now's the time to work that out, not later. And certainly on the field of combat is not the time to work it out. You better work it out now. There's a certain relationship. There's more than a symbiosis here. There's a relationship between these two men, Jonathan and his young armor bearer. And I thank God that long before, if indeed I ever became a Jonathan, I'm not sure of that, but if I have, it's because I was a follower. I really learned how to follow. I really learned how to relate to leaders. I learned how to trust them. I learned how to follow them. Have you learned this as a Christian? Have you learned to be a good follower? What do you see about the armor bearer that made him a good follower? Well, listen to him speak. The first thing, and this is a great principle, it's clear to me that the armor bearer knew and respected and loved his leader. He knew and respected and loved his leader. Now, of course, there's a real sense in which, in all aspects of our lives, inclusive of the church, that respect must be earned. But it's true, isn't it, that in this relationship, we hear him saying, what does he say immediately? I am with you, heart and soul. I am with you, heart and soul. Wonderful. Wonderful. I love you. I trust you. I have a good relationship with you. I will carry your armor anytime, anywhere, into any battle. Now, I wonder if that is the attitude we have with our leaders in the church. I wonder if we really love them and care about them. I wonder if we encourage them like this young man did, Jonathan. Can you imagine a greater encouragement than having one who follows you say, I'm with you heart and soul. I'm with you all the way. I'm with you no matter what. Lead on, chief. You know, it's not mentioned here that he prayed for Jonathan. I'm sure he did. But I wonder how often it is that we encourage our leaders with prayer and let them know that we're praying for them. Praying for our leaders in the body of Christ, praying for those who may be chosen by the Holy Spirit to be our leaders, praying for these men. He knew and he loved and he respected his leader. I am with you, heart and soul. That's the way it ought to be in the church. And if it isn't, something is desperately wrong, perhaps in leading, but perhaps also in following. Second thing I see here is that the armor bearer supported his leader's decisions enthusiastically. Listen again to what he says. It's recorded in verse 7. Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Now, could it be more conclusively all-encompassing than that? I trust you so much that whatever God puts in your heart and mind to do, I'm with you. Sound like blind trust? Sound like blind faith? No. It sounds like something that proceeds from a relationship of deep trust and respect, as it must be. Do whatever you're called to do. Do everything that's in your heart. Back up. I'm with you. Body, spirit, soul. I'm with you. Heart and soul. I'm with you all the way. And you know, this has to do, I think, with a great deal of trust in the Holy Spirit to deal with our leaders. I've served with a few times with sessions that it's not that they weren't trusted exactly by the congregation, but as they moved out to lead, the congregation immediately started shooting at them and never really gave them a chance. They weren't doing anything wrong. They weren't doing anything immoral or unspiritual, but they never had a chance because there were so many would-be leaders, wannabes in the congregation. What is that? What's operating here? No trust in the Holy Spirit. When you don't follow us in the spiritual battle, it may mean that you're not trusting the Holy Spirit to work on us sufficiently. It may be that you don't have that much confidence in the Holy Spirit. If you believe he's chosen the leaders, you better give them some latitude to work, hadn't you? Are you confident that the Holy Spirit will correct these people without you? Well, many Presbyterians are not. They feel themselves to be the Holy Spirit's first helpers in correcting their leaders. Excuse me, I don't believe that's biblical. The Holy Spirit is the first line. If there is distrust, you need to go to that leader and relate to him. Share with him. Interface and interact with him. That's what the Scriptures mandate that we do, not carp and fuss and fume, but rather do it directly and deliberately, especially if there's an issue or a charge. That's what you must do. But again, the point I'm making here is I'm not sure that we trust the Holy Spirit very much. You remember I mentioned early on in the last message that leaders have to deal with their agendas. And there's the agony of these agendas because sometimes leaders sin in just trying to push their agendas on a congregation where God has not called that to be done. But you know, it's also true in the other direction. Many times, members of a church sin in that they have a certain expectation of their leader or leaders, and they're determined to push that off on them. I'd ask the question, how much do you trust the Holy Spirit to work through these men and to work with these men? How much do you trust God in these things? You may not be trusting God enough to get out of the way. This is one thing I've noticed, that sometimes we need to pray and get out of the way because the Holy Spirit is that big. He's that great. Third thing, the armor bearer not only knew, loved, and respected his leader, not only supported his leader's decisions enthusiastically, he followed his leader into combat. And that's the ultimate test. He followed his leader into combat. And that's happened at Eagle Heights, praise God. Because this church has passed through some exceedingly deep waters and heavy traffic in terms of how we deal with our sins and our disservice to the Lord. God has blessed. Oh, how he is blessed. And how you have followed. I remember those early days of our being among you. The incessant question Pat would ask me every week driving back from Eagle Heights, Cordy, do you sense the bonding of God's people? Do you sense that they're coming together because they've been through so much and it's been so hard? Do you sense this? And very honestly, for a while, I said to her, I don't sense it yet. I think we're still pretty disheveled, but by God's grace, they will. And then I saw it happen. I saw what to me was a miraculous bonding of people who had been through this heavy traffic and had swum through these deep waters, and there was this coming together. And it's marvelous in my eyes, absolutely marvelous. And the part of this is a confidence in the Holy Spirit to work with leaders with whom you don't always agree. What's wrong with that? Isn't that a portrait of life? Together in the Lord. He followed his leader into battle. So there's a certain line of authority. There's a certain chain of command. And I sense that the armor bearer knew what his leader knew what Jonathan knew. And that is that they were both under the command of the Lord. Their accountability was first to him and then to each other in the battle that was joined there before them and the combat that was there. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus put this? He used the story, and this is in Luke 7, the first 10 verses. Jesus used the story of a Roman non-commissioned officer. That's what a centurion was. He was a top sergeant, a glorified first sergeant in the Roman army, master sergeant, to be sure. He was the guy, the go-to guy in his unit. And this centurion had a servant who was very sick, about to die. He really loved the servant, and he really cared for him. So he heard about Jesus, and he sent a delegation of his people to Jesus and said, would you please come and heal my servant? And Jesus was impressed enough to head in that direction. While he was almost there to the centurion's house in Capernaum, the centurion sent another delegation out to meet Jesus and said to him through them, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy. But I'm a man of authority. I've got guys in my unit. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I understand authority, and I know you've got it. I know you've got it from heaven. You don't need to come. All you need to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, I've not found this kind of faith even in all Israel. Why was that faith so impressive that Jesus noticed it? He understood the authority of God. He understood the authority of Jesus. Do we? You know, you can't follow unless you understand the authority of the God who's organized the army and who's empowered the commanders. You can't be a good follower without this. That armor bearer had it. He had it in spades, as we say. He really had it. He got it. So he knew and loved and respected his leader. He supported his leader's decisions. He obviously trusted God through the Spirit. Followed his leader into battle. And finally, if you read on from verse 15 and following, you see that he shared God's great victory. Not his or Jonathan's. God's great victory, because that's what Jonathan said it would be. And when they climbed up, what was Jonathan's cry? God's going to deliver these guys into our hand? No, no, no. Read it. He said, God is going to deliver these guys into Israel's hands. It's a cause of God we fight for. It's for the glory of God that we deployed here. And that's the sense that Jonathan somehow conveyed to his armor bearer, so that they served together. They were together. They were serving God and serving Israel. They were together. You see the dedication of this follower. You see the participation of this follower. Can you imagine Jonathan getting almost to the top of the crag and the armor bearer crying out from the bottom, I'm sorry, chief, I can't do it. Been a different picture, wouldn't it? But Jonathan killed, and then his armor bearer slew men after him. He went, he followed, he did the job, dedicated, but he was a participant. I have to say this because it's so interesting that sometimes I'm invited, as you may know, to speak in lots of churches, and I can't go to all of them. I go to some, and it's so interesting that sometimes, you know, as a newcomer there, people will unburden themselves to you. And this one lady came to me and started recounting all the ills of the church. And she said, their church. And she said, I went to my pastor and I complained to him and told him that his church. I said to him, your church is in trouble here and there. And I stopped her and I said, your pronouns are very interesting. She said, what do you mean? I said, are you a member of this church? Oh, yes, she said. I am a member of this church. I said, why do you say to your pastor, your church? Why do you say about others, their church? Why isn't it my church? Question's pretty good, isn't it? It floored her. And she was very convicted by that. She said, oh, I see what you mean. I said, yes. You are a member of this body, and yet you've been sniping from a rooftop across the street. It's your church. And you must be able to say, it's my church. This follower, it was his battle, not just Jonathan's, not just Israel's. It was his because of God's call and because of the opportunity he had to serve in that situation, not by observation, not by waiting to see how things are going to turn out, no, but by following Jonathan into battle. Together, we're serving Jesus. We're serving the Eagle Heights body. We're serving the area, the community around us, even the world around us. I have to do this another time because I love the vision statement and its mission bullets. One of Eagle Heights' mission bullets is this. Again, I quote, we are committed to becoming known as a welcoming Christian fellowship that loves one another and seeks to share Christ's love in His name, serving the hungry, the homeless, the incarcerated, the unborn, as well as others in need, both within and outside the congregation. And again, that plate will be here today for us to give for the ministry of mercy in this flock. What we're talking about here is being good followers. Being good followers. I really do respect that armor bearer of Jonathan's. He knew how to follow. And his efforts were fruitful. Thanks be to God. Let us now turn our hearts toward the table of the Lord. I shall, of course, read the words of institution now and invite you to the table in the blessed name of our Savior. Again, we go back to the word that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in the first letter to Corinth, chapter 11, beginning with the 23rd verse. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thanks be to God. Well, you are obviously here today. As you are here today in the setting of worshiping God, do you know Him personally through Jesus Christ? Have you come to a moment in your life when you have confessed your sin nature and all your sins that you've realized there's only one answer to that, and it lay outside you, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ who died on that cross to take away the penalty, the guilt, and ultimately He'll take away the presence of sin from your life. If you have believed that, if you have received Him, if you have made a public profession of your faith in Him before some evangelical body of Christian faith, that is a body that preaches and teaches the gospel, and you have united yourself with that body of believers publicly, then today you're here as one who's invited by the Lord through His servants to come to His table and receive the blessings of this sacrament of the death of Jesus for you and for us. And we thank God.